Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Bible Tech website. This week we're doing part number two of The Kings of Israel, where I focus on the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5 through 7. I call this The Blessed Man Will Be King. And you'll notice if you're on the website, you'll notice a link there to Andy Stanley's talking points. He does an excellent survey. It's a three-part survey, actually, over 3 weeks, where he talks about politics in the church, politics in the Christian. And I think in these times, it's very important to listen to a message like his. And I think it's very valuable for us. I know I got a lot out of it. But let's move into our study about the blessed man. And I'm going to start in Matthew 7:24, which is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read the passages there. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now last week I studied through Psalm 1, and I called it the doorway to the Psalms. I pointed out that Psalm 1 is not really a song, but it is a meditation. And it is meant to focus our attention on the blessed man as he moves through life and ends up in the assembly of the righteous in the future. A future that is the focus of his life as he moves toward his goal. Now he has assurance, great assurance of this future, because he's like a tree planted by brooks of water. And this is a fascinating simile because the tree is planted. Actually, the Hebrew word there is to be transplanted. So you think about it. A tree is taken from unfavorable conditions and planted next to very favorable conditions. And a tree cannot do that by itself. The tree has to have someone more powerful than itself planted by the water. This is about a man and not a tree. And the blessed man is not passive in his pursuit of righteousness in his life. Remember, the root of the word blessed is Asher, and this is describing a man who is on a mission. He's striving forward. He's seeking. He's moving forward. Our man chooses to meditate on the law of God and to walk according to the law of God. And the law of God, obviously, is, in our simile, the brook, the water that nourishes the righteous man. And he makes a conscious decision to spend his time reading and thinking about it. And he avoids the men and the temptations that would pull him from that path. So he doesn't take the counsel of the wicked man. He doesn't stand and associate with the sinners, though he has to rub shoulders with them. And he certainly doesn't sit and discuss philosophy with the scoffer. Because he's a man who thirsts for God, because God has transplanted him by his grace. It is this association with God that he seeks because our man has a new heart for God. We would say he's born again. This experience has brought him to a decision to turn his will over to God, to let the Lord use him, to live in him, to bear fruit through him in his season. That's according to God's will, not his own. It is fruit then that he gives away as a blessing to others. It is a fruit produced in the depths of his heart as he meditates on the law of God. Just like the roots of the tree are sucking up the water, and it eventually comes out as fruit. And he delights in this. It's not drudgery, it's a joy. There is a danger for the blessed man, and it is not just from wicked leaders or scoffers. Yes, they do hate him, but the danger that I'm talking about is the one that lurks within himself, and it actually lurks within all of us. It comes as we grow strong, as God blesses us. We may become proud of what he is doing and what he has done. But the Lord has a cure for that. And on the next slide, I have Psalm 94:12 listed there. And it says this, that blessed is a man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. See, discipline, chastening. Now, it's interesting here that the word for the man is not like Psalm 1. It is the word gaver. And that word means mighty, strong, competent. Can also mean arrogant as we grow in competence. And Psalm 1 is just the man, it's Ha'ish. It's the individual man as opposed to Had Adam, which would be one of man, which is mankind, Adam. This is a special man, an individual man who stands out. So the man is much stronger now. He's strengthened by God's word and God's provisions in his life, but his real strength? Well, his real strength is God's strength, and God's strength is perfected in weakness. It's perfected in poverty and humility, even persecution. For this chastening, this course correction, the blessed man is really grateful. That's why he writes us in the psalm. Otherwise, if he's not grateful, he's going to be proud, and his heart is going to turn from the Lord and from his book, because he's going to become self-sufficient. He's going to become very religious. He's going to see himself as better than others. And he's going to begin to see the fruit of his labor as his own for himself. It will not be the fruit as a blessing for others. Think of Psalm 1 as the template or the pattern that we will use to analyze the future kings of Israel. We'll help you in your study as you move through the books of Samuel's Kings and Chronicles, and of course as we move through these things together. But this week we're going to hear from the ultimate king, Jesus. And these kings of Israel, on your next slide I show this, these kings of Israel live between these two poles, where all the kings of Israel fail on the way from Psalm 1 up to the Sermon on the Mount to Jesus himself. Jesus will succeed where they all fail. He will fulfill the words of Psalm 1. Remember, Psalm 1 said that the blessed man prospers in all that he does. And of course, that's all that he does in the will of God. And only Jesus can do this perfectly, and because he did it perfectly. Because he did it, his Father can call me and declare me perfect and declare you perfect. And we then are planted beside streams of living water. And we can delight in bearing fruit in his name if we're willing to work his work in his name according to his will. So turning to the Sermon on the Mount, if Psalm 1 shows us the doorway to meditation in the law, then Jesus shows us the gateway to the kingdom that he and John the Baptist are proclaiming when they preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is the ultimate fulfillment of the law. When God's will is done perfectly on earth, starting in the land of Israel, and then spreading out and overflowing into the whole world. So the people who come to hear Jesus in this mountainside sermon see him with a small band of disciples, and these men have left everything to follow him. And though there are others who believe in him, and they're in the crowd as well, so he's speaking to everyone who's believed in him, but this special group, this special disciples, are the blessed men. And each one is a blessed man. And these are the men who will eventually go out and carry on this call to the people of Israel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of course, we know from the study of Christ's life that the nation rejects the invitation. But then even after this rejection, they will later call the whole world to the kingdom. This kingdom which is now postponed, but that is still going to come in the future. The apostles, they all die in this effort to spread this kingdom, but not before they lay a firm foundation of apostolic authority. And this apostolic authority is the foundation of the church. And the church is that body of people who have been called out into the kingdom of light. And we are now citizens of this kingdom, though we are waiting for its fulfillment, just like Israel was. But we are called from all nations, and we become the very bride of Christ. So when we look at the blessed man that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to go through a whole series of qualities, of characteristics that really define the character of the blessed man, the righteous man. And I have an outline on the next slide that you can follow. It outlines all of 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to kind of go through that. But who is the blessed man Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount? Is he poor now? Well, certainly the disciples are poor. They've left everything. They've quit their jobs. They have no income. But they saw that they were poor in spirit first. But the first thing they saw, they were bankrupt on the inside. We see this especially in Peter when Jesus calls him and says, "I will make you fishers of men." And Peter says, "No, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinner. I am sinful. I'm full of sin." He's comparing himself to what he sees in Jesus. Because all of a sudden, he sees the Lord. He sees the Lord of the Old Testament in Jesus. He sees a character that's far above his. Well, Jesus says these poor in spirit, he says, theirs is the kingdom. And poverty in the heart sees the offer of a new birth in a new kingdom, and they take it. What John the Baptist preaches makes sense to them. Repent of your sin and your human righteousness, because your human righteousness makes you bankrupt spiritually. And those who see their sin for what it is immediately see the kingdom. Their future is the kingdom. They commit to John and to his baptism. So the qualities of the blessed man contrast the Pharisees' righteousness. The Pharisees were not poor in spirit. They did not mourn for the needs of others. They were not humble and they were not meek. They assumed they had attained righteousness so that they did not have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They were concerned with their position, their legal technicalities. They were not concerned with mercy. They said they were pure on the outside, but the problem is they were not pure in their hearts. They actually created strife and division in the nation. They didn't create peace. They claimed to honor Abraham, but they did not have the faith of Abraham. And therefore, they were not righteous in God's eyes. They were only righteous in their own eyes. So as we move through the outline, the next thing after poor in spirit is that the blessed man, unlike the Pharisees, he mourns over the burdens of the poor and the suffering. He helps bear those burdens. This may be where the Lord blesses us with wealth, by the way. We can have money and still be poor in spirit. Poverty is not just a lack of money, but it's a detachment from our possessions. It's a detachment from our wealth. The rich become poor when they see what Jesus has done for them, and they become dissatisfied with simply hoarding earthly goods. And suddenly the suffering of the homeless and the helpless becomes their suffering, and they're willing to reach out their hand to take responsibility for them. And their wealth becomes the very fruit of God that they give away. And they find, well, now is the season for me to give, or awaken to the fact that they now see a different kind of kingdom. They see the kind of kingdom that Jesus offers. This is what we see. This is what we see. So the blessed man next is meek. He does not demand his own rights before the law or before earthly authority, but he speaks up for those whose rights have been taken away. He's willing to speak up for the helpless. But it is these oppressed and outcast people that Jesus says will inherit the earth. They will inherit the land. This is the land where the kingdom comes into the world, the land of Israel, and spreads from there. It says that the blessed man hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He has no righteousness of his own, unlike the Pharisees who see it as their own. He seeks only God's righteousness. Well, as a result of that, he will eat the bread and drink the wine of the king at the Messianic feast. And it'll be more than just bread and wine. It'll be a feast like no other. He's merciful. He's even willing to suffer the shame, to love the outcast, to eat with sinners, because it is from the sinners who it will be his companions who will stand in the assembly of the righteous someday. We're here to call these people. We're here to call them to us, not hold up our hand and say, stay away from us. The merciful man gives up his own honor so that these people can also see the kingdom, so they can also experience a new birth as he's experienced it. He's also pure in heart. What's that mean? It means he's surrendered. Pure in heart speaks purely of motive. It's not simply about lust. It speaks to motive. It's motive that is not driven by simple virtue or simple morals. It's certainly not driven by greed or malice. It's not even driven by conscience. It's much more than that. It's his life is given over to God's will and his will only. And because of that, he meditates on God's law day and night. That makes his heart pure, and he surrenders his will to God. And as a result of a pure heart, as a result of surrender to God, he's a peacemaker. See, he himself has found peace. Now he wants to make peace with others. He's not self-assertive. He's not combative. He doesn't want to make war not only with his neighbor, but with any other nation. He doesn't want to take up arms against anyone else. It's not taking up a sword. The righteous man learns that his weapons of this spiritual warfare that we're fighting are surrender, it's prayer, and it's service. These are the weapons of our war. So he meets the wicked man with peace, with an offer of prayer, knowing that he may be killed by the hand of the wicked man, but he's going to continue speaking to him about love. He will even forgive those who kill him. As Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He said this about the people who put him there. It's like Stephen when he's being stoned by the leadership of Israel. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. See, it's a cry for forgiveness even in the face of death. Because the blessed man, and this is the last thing Jesus says, the blessed man is persecuted because of this very righteousness. This very righteousness that is meek, that is humble, that is surrendered. He is hated by the rulers and the scoffers, and the persecution means everything may be taken away. He may have been rich and been helping those, but they're going to take everything away from him, even his physical life. That's the ultimate poverty. I think that's why the promise of the first blessing, blessed are the poor in spirit, is also the promise found here, that yours is the kingdom of heaven. You know, we see this kingdom immediately. Even before it comes, we can see it. We can see it. We see it in the scriptures. It's described there. But as we look out on the world, we should see it there. We should see the potential for it there, for this power of the kingdom to move out among the sinners, those who are oppressed, those who are outcast. And we don't have to fear our position in this kingdom. It's secured. It's secured with a bankrupt heart. And we enter, we don't carry anything from this world, and we realize everything we've sent ahead, everything we've given without looking for anything in return, that's our real treasure. And that's preserved for us there. That'll all be there for us. So after the Beatitudes, Jesus goes on to speak of our place in the world. And he tells us we're to be agents of salt. We're to be light. Those are attractive qualities. Salt leaves food more tasty. Light attracts people from the darkness. We are to be people who must be teaching and doing the commandments of Jesus. And therefore, we will be more righteous than Pharisees. Jesus says, you know, you must be more righteous than the Pharisees. That's a huge ask. Because he's saying here that the commandments are not just external rules, they're not just ideals and morals, but the commandments express the very character of God in the heart. And so things like murder and adultery and false oath and revenge are not the products, chance or circumstance. We begin to recognize that, and Jesus says that. They're really not just simply outward forces. These are expressions of the heart. That is why Jesus says, you know, you'll be condemned for looking at a woman with lust. You'll be condemned for being angry with your brother. And he says it is most urgent to take the most drastic measures to rid yourselves of sins of the heart. Obviously, they're not a result of cutting off body parts, but they're found in sacrificing your right to revenge, sacrificing your right to seek favor for favor. Jesus says, don't just love your friends. They'll give back to you. Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. They're probably not going to return the favor. He's saying, in that way, you must be perfect. There must be a link between loving your enemies and perfection before the Father. I think there's got to be a link somehow. I think that I said our weapons are surrender and prayer and service. I think love and prayer come from the heart, and loving enemies come from a heart that will crowd out the feelings of anger and lust that seem to want to dominate our lives and our hearts. We have to ask, is this love for enemies simply a feeling, a sentiment? I don't think so. I think he starts in Matthew 6 by saying that we give to the needy, but we do it in secret. And the needy person may be your enemy. You give in love, expecting nothing in return. Even if it's not your enemy, you don't seek credit for it in this world. Let your Father honor you with his blessing. And Jesus then goes on to tell his disciples how to pray, what to pray, how to fast without seeking sympathy. Don't fast and take credit for it. How to use your money and not be mastered by it. Notice he puts God and money as equal opponents in 6:24. You cannot worship, you cannot honor God and mammon. It is one or the other. It is me or money. You cannot serve both. And he assures us that he is the better master. His rewards are far greater, and his provision is endless. There's no need for fear and anxiety. A pile of money does not make our anxiety go away, our fear go away. But if we seek his righteousness, he will take care of us. He has the power to do that. The blessed man doesn't delight in what he has. He delights in the law of the Lord. He seeks righteousness in the Lord, and he prospers in all that he does. And when he prospers, he bears fruit that blesses others. And that's where the delight and the joy come from. The blessed man needs correction, however, but Jesus is saying we can self-correct as we discipline ourselves, as we pray, as we study, as we deny ourselves the pleasures of this life for a time in order to be in service to others. They are not glum. These are the most joyful people. This is the journey of the blessed man. And this is the journey that Jesus says that his followers can be on. Matthew 7 goes on to tell us not to judge others. Judge not, lest you be judged. When we do judge others, it is something we see in ourselves. So if we see something in another person that we actually have in our own hearts, we're going to be judged if we judge him. If we condemn him, that can be condemned in us as well. So this section really speaks of correction. He's saying you've got a mote in your own eye, and even though you see the speck in the other's eye, clean up your own life before you go poking around in someone else's life. You should seek to help that other person, but you just do it with sensitivity. And we can do as 7:12 says, whatever you wish others would do to you, you do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What you wish they would do for you, do also for them. So if you see someone with an error in their life, be sensitive about it. See that probably because I have that in myself. So be sensitive about it. Treat them the way you would want to be treated. And this is the fulfillment of the law of love. It's not rules. It's not the basis of just simply morality. It is much more than that. It is seeking to be perfect. But it's seeking to be perfect in humility as the Lord blesses us on our journey. We will never achieve perfection. But the Lord puts perfection in our hearts and then says, but humbly accept progress along the way. See, our journey as Christians is like a great adventure story, or it can be. It has heroes and villains. Sometimes we get fooled. Jesus even warns us, says, beware of the wolves, beware of villains who look like heroes. They may claim to be with you. They may claim to be one of the heroes of your story. They may claim to know the Lord as you do, but you can tell because they do not bear the fruit that brings life. It leads only to destruction. To those who say, well, didn't we do all these great things? He says, yeah, but you didn't do them for me. I didn't know you. You didn't know me. You did them for yourself. But the blessed man, he's the hero of the story. The blessed man, he walks in the light of victory. That's what we want to be. In the final beatitude, Jesus encouraged his followers very directly as we go back to Matthew 5. I want to go back to that and look at it. He doesn't say in Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are those. He drops that, blessed are those. And he says more directly, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our heroes are the prophets. They were misunderstood and they were persecuted for righteousness, because they were surrounded by villains, by evil men. We must expect the same. We must delight in it as blessed men who are on this journey, who are on this adventure. This has been true since the very beginning, since Cain killed Abel. Rejection and persecution are guaranteed. And Jesus says, it's for my sake. It's on my account, because he is the one the world hates most of all. Why are all humans born hating him? Because he's the ultimate blessed man. This king who dies broken and abandoned, who is poor in spirit, hungry, thirsty, meek, with a purely perfect motive before his Father, saying, not my will but yours. He showed mercy we cannot comprehend apart from the cross. But when we come to the cross, the Father in his grace shows us his death is for us. We receive mercy even though we refuse to show him mercy. We have something the blessed man in Psalm 1 did not have as well. We have the bread, we have the wine, we have the table. In the Old Testament, they did not have what Jesus offered at that final supper. He came as the bread of life, the cleansing blood, and the water of life. And so we celebrate that. We celebrate his death at the Lord's table, our memorial to him when he said, remember him. He took the bread and he broke it. He took the wine and he said, drink it. And we know about him from the Bible. Jesus is our total righteousness. His character is in us. That's how we know we are his. That is how the sinners around us know we are his. And we want to attract them. We want to be able to say to them, come and taste the Lord and see that he is really good. And we bear the fruit of his character when we have planted ourselves in him, and others can see that. And this is all because of the cross. Because without the cross, the Beatitudes are only platitudes, they're ideals without substance. Jesus did not die for the ideals of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus didn't die for ideals. He died because of the ideals of the Sermon on the Mount. He lived them. And because he lived them, the powers of religion and government colluded together to kill him. He didn't fit in. He was not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. He exposed their darkness. He told them, we find this in Luke 6:24-26, there are listed the woes that aren't mentioned in Matthew. Woe to the rich, the satisfied, the happy, the famous. The four woes, the kind of blessings that men hold dear to their hearts. They have their moral codes, they have their morality, they have their traditions. Which they say, how could he be the Messiah? Jesus left them holding on to their four woes as they rejected him. They're rich, they're happy, they're satisfied, they're famous. And listen to what Fulton J. Sheen said in his book, The Life of Christ. Truth is not in the Sermon on the Mount alone. It is in the one who lived out the Sermon on the Mount on Golgotha. The four woes would have been ethical condemnations if he had not died full of the opposite of the four woes. Poor, abandoned, sorrowful, and despised. On the Mount of the Beatitudes, he bade men to hurl themselves on the cross of self-denial. On the Mount of Calvary, he embraced that very cross. Though the shadow of the cross would not fall across the place of the skull until 3 years later, it was already in his heart the day he preached on how to be a blessed man. So what is the point of this entire sermon, these three chapters? It's really pretty clear. It ties to Psalm 1 perfectly as well. It is where we started when I first read Matthew 7:24. It's build on the rock. I have the next slide there that says, decide. Not just with one big decision, but a lifetime of decisions, every day and every night. Jesus is saying this to his disciples, or to anyone who may already believe in him. He is saying, do this. Be a blessed man, bear fruit, build, plant yourself by the brook, and bear fruit for the sinners to eat. Build your house on the rock, and provide shelter for sinners to live. That is the reason for the church, where we tell lost sinners to come and drink the water of life, to eat the bread of life, to drink our wine, to celebrate with us the death of our King until he comes for us. What we do is we call sinners to join us on the journey. Because Jesus is building a church. He says in his life, he said to his disciples, I will build my church. Well, we're building it now. He's building it now. It's his church. And the dangers in the church are still, they're still the same. They're the wicked men. They're the scoffers. Paul says they come to us in sheep's clothing. They come offering riches. They come offering ease. They come with a new high moral code, a new philosophy, a new social order. Whatever they offer, they claim it is the new way. Now we understand. Paul says, yes, they understand the wisdom of the world. Paul called it the wisdom of the wise. But in 1 Corinthians, he says that the wisdom of the wise is foolishness to God. But the wisdom of God is in the cross of Jesus Christ. But the blessed man knows, he listens to these philosophies of the day, this new way. He knows there's nothing new under the sun. And anything the man can produce is either vanity or empty. And we see in Psalm 1 that the simile there is that the wicked man, the lawless man, is like chaff. He's simply blown away in the day of judgment. He will not stand in the day of judgment. Neither will the house of Adam stand in the day of judgment. The house of man is built on sand. It will topple in the storm. Even for us as Christians, what we do for ourselves, what we do in our own strength and our own competence, it will not survive the judgment either. We will lose that. It is only what we do for others. It's only in our service to others that goes on ahead and is reserved for us of the assembly of the righteous. Along the way, we need correction. We can be fooled. We can be taken astray. But God in his grace brings us back. As the blessed people will stand in the assembly of the righteous. The righteous live forever in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord cannot fall. So see, decide. Be ready for the great adventure. Today you live your life for him. and living our life for Him. We may die on one day, but this is one thing that's guaranteed: we cannot lose. We cannot lose. Let's pray. Father, as we read and we meditate on Your will for us, please work in our hearts to make us willing to perfectly commit to doing it, to doing Your will, but also give us the humility to accept progress, because we never see perfection in this life, even though we long for it. So Your fruit comes in its season by Your hand, by Your grace. It is Your power in us as we make ourselves available to be used by You. Protect us from evil men. Not just physical protection, but protect us from their ideas and their temptations. Father, You never count our sins against us, even if we fail, but You discipline us if we go astray. And may we be grateful for that. Bring us back to Your way. And as we're on Your way, it is good to fear You. You are an awesome God. It is good to confess our sins to You, to come to Your throne and to Your church for grace, for help, for comfort. You, Lord, are the author of our story. You will perfect our faith when You gather us in the assembly of the righteous, because it is Yours. It is Your kingdom, it is Your power, and it is Your glory. And we pray, we are grateful for that every day. Therefore we say, Amen. Next week we're going to be doing 1 Samuel 1 through 7. The theme for this, it's Hannah's miracle. She gives birth to a son named Samuel, and he's going to be a judge and a prophet. And until then, have a good week, and God bless you.